Well, this morning, you know, last week I talked about suffering and why bad things happen to good people. And this week we're going to continue looking at a couple of scripture passages that are really meaningful to me and look at this idea of why, this question of why. I mean, why is a pretty popular question, isn't it? I mean, haven't we all found ourselves asking why? Why did the car accident happen? Why did the illness occur? Why did the death happen? Why did the injury happen? Why didn't I get the job? Why didn't I? Why did this happen? Why is a very common question. Today we're going to look at a couple of scripture passages that I think provide some answers, some comfort for us, some counsel in hard times. And you know what's funny? I think what's so funny about pain is that it's all relative. I mean, there are people in this room that have experienced trouble, pain, difficulty beyond anything that I have ever known. And yet, my pain feels so big to me, and your pain feels so big to you, and your troubles feel so big to you. That's the curious thing about pain and trouble and stress, is that it's all really relative. And someone can have an absolute catastrophe happen to them, and you look upon that and you say, how could they ever go through that? How could they ever deal with that? And then the very next day, you experience something that might pale in comparison objectively, and yet you find yourself just wrestling with it. Major stress, major difficulty. The trouble, the curious thing about pain and trouble is that it's all relative. So I would argue, in fact, that each and every person in this room experiences trouble, experiences pain, experiences difficulty, but of course it's your own flavor. And it comes from a number of sources. Where does it come from? And what do we do about it? How do we deal with it? Is God interested in just alleviating that pain? Is there some magic button that we can push and then we experience trouble no more? What is the method in all the madness? Is there some type of agenda, some type of plan that God has in the midst of our troubled times? This morning we're going to look at two passages that I think will help some, will help provide some answers to these questions, particularly the question of why. Well, first in Philippians chapter 2, we see one type of trouble, Christian trouble. Now, we don't experience the kind of trouble that's described that the Philippians underwent. I mean, the Philippians, they were being ostracized, some of them perhaps even being tortured. I mean, going through all kinds of physical trouble in the name of Jesus. And in fact, Paul writes the letter and he's stuck in prison, right? You know the story that he's actually on a mission. I mean, this guy is driven. He's a man on a mission. And here he is cooped up in a jail cell, and he's got to be wondering why. Why, God, with such a purpose, with such a gospel, with such a message that is overwhelmingly critical for the world, why would you have me cooped up in this jail cell? And then there's Christians, all kinds of early church Christians, who went through things we can't imagine, being crucified upside down, being beheaded, sawn in two, all kinds of torturous events in their lives. But I want us to ask this question. I mean, essentially, maybe we won't be tortured physically, but is there a Christian trouble that you and I experience today? I mean, have you experienced an ounce of trouble for your Christianity? And why would God allow that to go on? And why? What is the purpose in it all? When we experience the weight of it, whether it's a simple criticism from our peers, those who say, you're just checked out. I mean, intellectually, you have checked out. This is just a crutch. This is a cancer. Why would I want Christianity? Christianity is nothing more than a headache. And I see so many Christians that are so miserable. They're uncomfortable. They're very uncomfortable with their own religion. Why would I want that? And so they begin to ridicule you, maybe not to your face, but behind your back, or you sense it, you perceive it, that you're the airhead. You're the one who's checked out. You put your brain at the door and then entered into the classroom of life. Well, we're going to look at this passage and see if Paul provides some insight about Christian trouble. First, he says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, it's Christmas time, right? I mean, Christmas is right around the corner, and we celebrate something at Christmas. Essentially, we celebrate baby Jesus. But for me, what baby Jesus means, one of the things that's most important to me about Christmas is as I sit on Christmas morning and just reflect on Jesus, or even as I go through a shopping mall and I see this and that advertisement that makes me think of Jesus, what I really am struck by is the humanity of God. That Jesus became fully human. And why did he do that? He did it for a number of reasons. Of course, there's the blood sacrifice and all the meaning behind it. But there's something else. That the God of the universe is fully compatible. The God of the universe is fully compatible with my humanity, with your humanity. That through Jesus we see that our humanity can possess and display the divine. Now, Peter says it himself. He calls Christians partakers, partakers in the divine nature. And Jesus is an example of the divine nature being expressed in plain, old, simple, dirty-looking humanity. And that's what you and I have. We have plain, old, simple, dirty-looking humanity. And so, what do you see in that? I mean, for me, what I see is there's hope. There's hope of displaying God Himself. There is an agenda, there is a plan, and God's plan for you, and God's plan for me, is that He display Himself in the midst of our humanity. And Jesus was stressed out externally. I mean, in the garden, sweating blood, is that not an indication of bodily stress? I mean, there is something going on emotionally there, and he's saying, Dad, give me another way. If there's any other way, I'll take it. He's freaked out. His emotions are at a 10. And yet he says, with his chooser, he flicks that switch somehow, and we've all found ourselves having to flick that switch. He says, not my will, but your will be done. In the midst of the emotions, on a level 10, in all of that trouble, with his humanity crying out, he flicks the switch. And every day, in the midst of our trouble, in the midst of our humanity, in the midst of all the stress of everyday stuff, our emotions can hit level 10, and we're asked, time and time again, will you hit the switch? Will you simply choose? So the Christian life, anybody that tells you there's one time where you flick the switch and then everything else is rosy, rosy, oh man, that is a lie from the pit of hell, because it brings expectation. And I have seen it. I've seen the expectation. I've seen expectation among young people. And then for some reason, I can't believe it, but I see the expectation even from people who've been around the block. They've been taught that somehow you flick the switch, you got enough faith, and then God's going to provide in ways that make smooth sailing for you. And then when trouble hits, oh, you just didn't have enough faith. In this world, we will have trouble. And that trouble is real. And people can talk about the abundant life, but let me tell you, the abundant life is Jesus, and He happens in the midst of trouble. Abundant life does not mean smooth sailing. Abundant life doesn't mean a grin on your face all day, all night. As Jesus was sweating blood and crying out to his dad, guess what expression he had on his face? It wasn't about pretending to have joy. And yet, what do we see? That if you believe hard enough, you can have all these emotions all worked out. Well, we're going to see today from Scripture that we can have our emotions all out of whack, and we can have our lives all freaked out, and we can have all kinds of trouble, and there is a method. There's a method in the madness. There's a reason behind it all, and it may not be what we think. It may not be what we've heard a whole lot, but I think the Scripture is really going to speak to us. Although he existed in the form of God, he didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He could have brought down a host of angels and began an incredible chorus with a group of angels just showing off his power, his majesty. And instead, He was willing to be born not inside the city gates at the temple where all of the jazz and the hoopla were, but instead over here in a stable, in a place of disgrace among animals. And then when the greatest feat he ever accomplished, the greatest thing he ever did for humanity, when that was achieved, it was also achieved outside of the city gates, outside of Jerusalem, over there with the dead animal carcasses. I mean, you think about this king, and that's what they expected, was royalty and glamour and glitz. And yet, here he is, far from the temple, far from the Jewish traditional religious system, and he's over here accomplishing things in the midst of disgrace. You know, think about the people that God has used. And I know I've brought these people to your attention before, but I guess I want you to think for a minute about Moses. Now, if you know anything about Christianity and Judaism, I mean, you know that Moses, he wrote most of the Old Testament, right? I mean, he's responsible for the first five books of the Old Testament. That's a pretty big chunk of Old Testament literature. There was a point in Moses' life where he had blood. I mean, he had blood all over his hands. And he had a weapon in his hand, and he found himself staring over top of a dead Egyptian. And he found himself sinning against the God of the universe. And he found himself in shame and disgrace, and I'm sure he ran off and hid his face as he tried to come up with some plan to figure out how he could explain this, not only to God, but to all of his colleagues. I mean, those who were expecting something great out of him. And I mean, he literally, now I want you to put yourself in that place. I mean, as best you can, I want you to put yourself in the place of Moses, standing right over top of that cadaver, with blood all over you, and guilt all over you, and shame all over you. And then, and God knows about it, and then he says, I'm going to cause you to lead my people. And you're going to lead these people out of Egypt. And I'm going to perform miracles. And I'm going to lead you by in a cloud by day and in fire by night. And I'm going to split waters. And you're going to hit rocks. And they're going to burst open. And I'm going to feed you from heaven. And yet there he was. 5 minutes, 5 days, 5 years prior, standing over a dead body, someone that he had murdered in anger, in rage, a sin, a heinous, awful sin. And yet, look at what God did. Now, that was trouble. That was trouble. That was trouble, not really in the name of God. That was trouble in the name of sin. That was dirty, rotten trouble that he brought on himself. And yet, look. I mean, do you see the hope in that story? And then we think our sins are big. You do. You think your sins are big. Well, la-di-da, aren't you important? You messed up the whole equation. I mean, there God was, and he thought he took away the sins of the world, and then your sins came along, and he's all freaked out. What are you going to do now? Well, let's keep going. Psalms, written by David, good chunk of the Old Testament. David sits on his throne, and he's got his kingdom, and he's got his palace, he's got everything he needs. I mean, he's the head honcho of the entire nation. And he decides he wants that woman over there, and now she's married to some other guy. So he orchestrates a secret mission. And so in the name of lust, in the name of adultery, he orchestrates the death of that woman's husband. I mean, now think about this now. I mean, God knows, and in front of all of his staff, so to speak, I mean, he orchestrates this master plan, a killing, a murder, because of a woman. And he's already got all that he could ever imagine. Now, again, you know, they bring him the evidence, that this man has been killed. They put him on the front lines. They knew what would happen, chances are. And if not this time, we'll put him on the front lines next time. And if not that time, we'll just keep doing it until it happens. Oh, an accident. Strategy. Orchestrating a killing, a murder. And you know what God says? You know what God says about this guy? I mean, not too long after, he's looking at David and he says, "This is a guy after my own heart." The heart of God expressed in this guy. The heart of God expressed through the writings of this guy. But look what he did. And you say, "But you don't understand what I've done." That's what we say. You don't understand where I've been. You don't understand. And what fools we are. I mean, what fools we are to think that God is somehow shocked or in awe of the size of our sins. When we look at the Old Testament, we see a picture of people failing and then failing and then failing. And it's not just David and it's not just Moses. I mean, the bottom line is, it's us. It's people. It's humanity. And it's high time we get over ourselves, get over the size of our sins, and start realizing our God is for us. That He's made us a new heart, and He's made us right with Him. And He would say to each and every person in this room, each and every person that is in Christ, He would say, you're after my own heart. You know, you're a guy, you're a girl after my own heart. I mean, He would say that. Because we have it even better than David. I mean, on this side of the cross, we're not saying, renew a right spirit in me. We're saying, thank God He gave me a right spirit. I mean, we are people. We're a people after God's own heart. How big are your sins? How big is your Jesus? How compatible is He with your humanity? I'm not done. There's one more guy I want to tell you about. You may know who that is. I want to tell you about a guy named Saul, who eventually wrote most of the New Testament. But I want you to imagine him over top of the bodies of Christians, with blood all over the place, blood all over himself, orchestrating one of the greatest massacres ever known to the church. Christian after Christian after Christian being stoned and laying there dying. Stephen being one of them, looking up into heaven as he's stoned to death. Paul commanding people to do this. Saul over and over and over and over. And so it would ultimately come to the point where, even in his writings, years later, the Apostle Paul would call himself the chief of sinners, referring to his track record, referring to the number of Christians he had harmed and killed. He would call himself the chief of sinners, bringing great shame on himself. How many? How many have you killed? How many Christians have you persecuted? And God would say to this Saul, "Saul, I've called you. I've given you a place. It's a high place. In fact, I want you to write. I want you to minister. I want you to reach most of this early church. And I want your writings to live on and reach everyone." I mean, do we see the God behind this? Do you see the plan? The plan is misery and shame and destruction and no sign of life. No sign of life at all. And then out of nothing comes something. And out of nothing comes something incredible. Out of nothing comes something powerful. Jesus said this. He said, A seed, a grain of wheat, it's got to fall into the ground and die. And there's got to be no sign of life. And then out of that, something is birthed. Out of that, something grows. And so we wonder why we have hard times. And even in our wondering, what are we saying? Why should I have hard times? Why should I? And maybe one of the reasons we're in the midst of trouble, there is the world and the flesh and the devil, but maybe it's because of the big I. Why should I? Why should I? How will we ever look beyond ourselves if we don't have trouble? And so in the midst of this trouble, in the midst of this stress, something is born. We're going to see what that is. Something is birthed, not just once, but over and over and over in the midst of trouble. Check it out. It says, although he existed in the form of God, he didn't regard equality with God, something to be obtained, earned, grasped. It says, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Emptied himself. Being found in an appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What do you see? First you see emptied himself. Then you see humbled himself. Man, I don't think this is a very popular approach to bringing fame to the gospel. I mean, you know what Paul's going to say next? He's going to say, so therefore, get ready to experience something kind of like Jesus did. I mean, and James says, don't be surprised when fiery stuff, fiery ordeals come upon you. You know, don't be surprised at suffering. Paul says, we share in the sufferings of Christ. I mean, that's not exactly going to draw the masses. But it can draw us. It can draw us into a deeper understanding if we get it. If we understand the why, because there's a glory in the trouble. And that's what we're going to see. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. You see, Jesus, and I know what you would tend to think. I tend to think it too. Yeah, but that's Jesus. I mean, yeah, Jesus went through hard times and he was regarded as merely human when he was God. And yes, he suffered and yes, he was tortured. He was scourged and he was beaten and then he was thrown up on the cross and then he experienced glory in the resurrection. But that, I mean, come on, that's Jesus. You know, what is it that Paul means when he says, I can't even compare the glory that is to come with the suffering that we're experiencing now? What does it mean that we become sharers, partakers in the sufferings of Christ so that we might also become sharers, partakers in His glory? It means not heaven, but now. And yes, there's heaven. I mean, don't misunderstand me. Yes, there's heaven and it's awesome. But there is something now. And the way that we can miss the something now is when we just merely talk about the church as a whole, corporate. Now that's part of the story, but part of the story is it's you. It's you. And it's now. And it's Him. And it's Him in you. And it's Him in you in the midst of trouble. So yeah, we can make it corporate, but you aren't the church, you're you. What we need to do is we need to make it up close and personal. And we need to realize, yeah, there's destruction and there's even some shame and there's some misery and there's some confusion and some misunderstanding. But in the midst of that, if I see what God is doing is He's preparing my mind in a new way to display Him in a way I've never known. Is that enough? I don't know if that's a great answer for you. Like I said last week, we all decide for ourselves. And sometimes we say, yeah, it's enough. And sometimes we say, no, that's just Bible talk. I'm going to go get comfortable and try to fix my pain on my own and go do my own thing. And we're free to do that. But all I'm saying is that there's no better hope. And God has the market cornered on human fulfillment. God has the market cornered on human fulfillment. So why waste your time working against the plan when we can work with the plan if we get it, if we understand it, that there's trouble, but there's glory? There's difficulty, but there's Christ. And it's not Christ far off. It's Christ in me. And it's Christ in me right now. Yeah, it's Christ in the church, but it's Christ in me. For this reason, God highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, so that the name of Jesus. And that's part of the answer for us today. So that the name of Jesus. And again, is it not strange that this is actually a comfort to us? That Jesus being glorified would somehow be a good answer for us in our pain? That Jesus being displayed would somehow be a good answer, a satisfactory answer for us in the midst of trouble? Is that not strange? That it's not the name of anyone else in history? I mean, imagine if you were called to suffer in the name of George Washington. I'll pass. But there's something, because it's not just a name, there's something beyond the name. And there's something even beyond the idea of Jesus, the 33-year-old teacher. And here's what it is. He's God, He's life, He's real, and He's everything. And so, are you in the business of simply misunderstanding and resisting? Or are you in the business of trying to figure out, what is my God up to? Why would He allow this to happen? What's His agenda? What's His purpose? Who is He? And how is He going to go about carrying me on to completion, causing me to express Him? At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Why do I suffer? To the glory of God the Father. Why do I have trouble? To the glory of God the Father. And I know you're sitting there and you're saying, but you don't know my trouble. And I don't. And maybe you don't know my trouble. And so we're in the same boat. I mean, is there anybody that has escaped trouble? And so all I'm saying is there are reasons, there's a method, there's a purpose, and we spend the rest of our lives adjusting to that, figuring it out, believing it more and more. And there's some good news in the midst of it. And the good news is Him, to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work this thing out. Look what it says. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, this isn't be scared of God. This is reverence and awe. Another translation puts it reverence and awe. This is respect. But what I want you to see in this verse is this. Here's all this trouble you're having. Here's all this stress. Here's this anxiety. Here's this incredible difficulty, this sickness, this injury. Here's this thing that you're dealing with. But in the midst of it, there's salvation. No, I'm already a Christian. You don't understand. I'm not talking about that. In the midst of this, there is salvation that we continue to work out. You're saying that we work for our salvation? No, I'm not saying that. I'm not talking about being saved ultimately from heaven. I'm talking about being in heaven. I'm talking about being saved from running down that same side of the labyrinth. The same side of that maze over and over and over, and at the end of that maze getting shocked and then doing it again and getting shocked. I'm talking about the other road. The other road meaning dependency on Christ in a deeper way, a more fulfilling way, a more rewarding way right now. And so how does that happen? We're being saved progressively from the flesh. We're being saved progressively from the results of stupid choices. We're being saved progressively from the results of every ounce of the lack of wisdom that we have. And so, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, and what'll happen? Well, there's going to be a weaning process because you thought you knew. I mean, you thought you had all the answers. You thought you knew how to cope. And then somebody threw you a curveball and you can't cope. And so what happens? Well, we're in the midst of this process. And there's more about this process. This is my favorite verse of the day, really, because this helps answer the why. This thing, we should respect it. We should have awe about it. Do you know what awe means? I mean, that's where we get our commonly used word awesome, right? Awe. I mean, this thing is awesome. This process, this adventure is awesome. Why? Because of the life. Because of the person that is birthed in the midst of this day after day after day. Because it is God. It is actually the God of the universe at work in you. But I'm just a guy. I'm not a missionary. I'm just a guy. But I'm just a girl. I'm not a full-time minister. I'm just a guy. Yeah, so were like billions of other people throughout history. We're all just people. And so what's amazing about this is it's unrelated to what you do for a living or how you spend your day earning money to get by. The point is this: if you're human, the God of the universe can work in you and through you. And it's real and it deserves our all. It is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So as we finish out, you know, we talk about Christian trouble. I also want to highlight a couple of verses here in Hebrews about sin trouble. Just read this with me as we finish out today. It says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, sin trouble, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author, the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. And He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. There's another type of trouble. Yeah, there's just plain old suffering, whether it's sickness, whether it's injury, whether it's the loss of somebody. I mean, there's that kind. And then there's the kind we drag on ourselves, the kind that Moses brought upon himself, the kind that David brought upon himself, the stress, the shame. Everybody in the room, you know what I'm talking about. But in the midst of this, here's what he says is the solution. Focus. Focus on the glory. Focus on the person. Focus on the Jesus. Stop wallowing. Stop wallowing in all your failures, counting them up, wondering if they're too big, wondering if they're more than God can bear. Who have you murdered lately? How big are your sins? Will you fix your eyes on Jesus? Consider Him. Consider Jesus, who's endured hostility by sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. What is he talking about? Okay, let's take a minute. Let's talk about this. He's talking about that switch. Do you remember earlier today I was telling you about a switch? The switch that you flick in the midst of your emotions being at level 10. A temptation hits. Temptation is at level 10. Horrible emotional conflict hits. It's at level 10. And you're supposed to flick that switch and choose, just choose dependency, choose to walk, choose to do the right thing, which is trust in Him. I mean, look at this verse. What he's saying is, keep choosing, even if it costs you blood. I mean, he doesn't really expect most people to experience this type of choosing, even to the point of bleeding. But his point is how important it is. How important it is to express life. This is an obedience verse. I mean, this is about choosing. And we can't disregard the importance of obedience, not because disobedience causes punishment, but because obedience causes life. Let me say that again. Not because disobedience causes punishment, but because obedience causes life. Life choices, hard choices, in the midst of a level 10 meeting you, staring you right in the face. Will I express life or will I express death? It comes down to choice. Choice in the midst of trouble. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that in the midst of death comes life. As the seed falls into the ground and dies, something happens. Life comes forth. At salvation, life came forth for us. Jesus birthed in us as we are born of the Spirit. New life, new hope, a real person right now. And yet we struggle because of sickness, because of injury, because of loss, because we don't have the answer to why. And we doubt and we get confused. And then we struggle because we're silly and we make dumb choices. And so there's shame and there's guilt and there's struggle in that. Father, we thank you that in the midst of the appearance of death, the appearance of nothingness, that you bring something. And that something is of value, and that something has glory, and that something is Jesus. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the privilege of displaying divine life right here, right now, that we share. We share in your very nature. In Jesus' name, amen.